Having now coming to the end of chapter 2 of the Gospel according to Mark, this is actually the fourth incident in the same chapter, the fourth attempt, shall we say, by the envious and malicious and hate-filled Pharisees to break up the school of Christ. Four attempts to come between the teacher and his disciples. Because at one time they come and complain to the disciples about Jesus, and another time they come to Jesus and complain about the disciples, and they're doing this on purpose to sow discord. This is a wonderful expression. Maybe you don't understand what. If you just imagine disharmony, a lack of unity, and they're sowing it like a weed, like a seed weed, and that's their intention. But they're not dealing with any old teacher of any old school. It is the school of Christ, the school of the God-man, that these fools would try to break up. But we've seen these four attacks, and although they might complain about the disciples, really every single attack is upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Firstly, they question his authority to forgive sin. When he pronounced forgiveness over that man, the paralyzed man, that was an attack on Christ's person. Who are you to forgive sin? And then they accused him to his disciples that he was eating with sinners and publicans. That is an attack on Christ's purity. They were holier than he were, surely? No. And then they accused his disciples of not fasting as they did. And they're only doing what their teacher tells them to, surely. As an attack on Christ's piety. So what they're saying there is that the teachers of the Pharisees are far better. Even the teachers of John's disciples, John the Baptist, is better. Whom they did not believe and whom they did not respect. Whom they did not love. John the Baptist. And now we have this fourth attack. An attack on Christ's disciples for breaking the Sabbath. One of the moral laws of God. Declaring that his disciples are immoral. Now if the disciples are immoral, an attack on Christ's principles. Matthew Henry made a very short comment on that, on them in general, upon those four attacks, but specifically on the last one that we will, with the Lord's help this morning, look at. He says, "So common it is for those who deny the power of godliness to be jealous for the form and censorious of those who affect not their form." So common it is for those who deny the power of godliness to be jealous for the form, for the outside ritual. And censorious, that is, rebuking and correcting all others that do not take on their outward form. Strong words from our elder brother in the faith, the Reverend Matthew Henry. But yet again, as in all of those three others in this fourth occasion, it is Jesus Christ that comes to the defense of his disciples. He doesn't just walk away. He doesn't avoid the confrontation. He doesn't say, "I don't know how this is going to pan out." He defends them. Now, of course, he doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't try to solve a confrontation in a bad way. No, but he does not leave them defenseless. And he will never leave us defenseless. He will never leave us defenseless. He might bring us into difficult situations, but we're never truly ever defenseless. We're never truly alone either. The Lord Jesus Christ, he stood by his disciples and he defended them. Why? Well, because he is the Lion of Judah. And we hear him roaring against those who hate his own people. those that would dare to oppress his people. And it's especially as regards to those who make of a day of delights, as Isaiah describes the Sabbath, a day of delight, and turn it into a day of bitter bondage, as these Pharisees did, and as the Orthodox rabbinical Jews still do. Now, I've entitled this message, A Necessary Defense of Necessities on the Sabbath. You'll, as the Lord's pleased to help, you'll understand the next time that we look at Mark's Gospel, which won't be this next Lord's Day, for that's Reformation Sunday. It's the Lord's Day, but we will be considering the Reformation on that Lord's Day, just to make that clear. And so, in the Lord's will, it'll be the week after. We'll be considering then chapter 3, in the first few verses of chapter 3, which then show another aspect of the Lord defending his own day and how he defends it. So that'll make more sense then. This probably doesn't help you today, but anyway, a necessary defense of necessities on the Sabbath. And then as we open up and look at verse 23, and we'll see that together, of Mark chapter 2, and it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And so we see firstly that the disciples rubbed their hands with grain. They rubbed their hands with grain. The Christ and his disciples, they're walking through the cornfields. And it is apparent that other people are also walking on this route, this through this cornfield, on a path through the cornfield. And we know that there are some Pharisees there as well. And the parallel account that we read in Matthew 12 and verse 9, it clarifies that actually they were on their way to the morning service in the synagogue. Matthew 12 and verse 9 says, and when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. The thence is the cornfield. He went into their synagogue, having had the same confrontation with the Pharisees. Now, this is exactly what we see in Mark when we go into chapter 3. Then they've gone into the synagogue. Matthew 12 also declares this, that his disciples were hungered. So we don't get that in Mark. And they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And so these men, they're on the way to the synagogue, probably for the morning service, because they're hungry. They haven't had the lunch, they haven't had breakfast. And so what were they doing? As they were going through, they were plucking the wheat. So I shouldn't go up here, that's corn. But they were plucking the wheat, or whatever type of corn it was. And then what they would do is they'd rub it in the hands to loosen it. Yeah. And then you could blow the chaff away, and then you could take the grain and have that as a very simple, nutritious, chewy breakfast. And that's what they were doing. The Lord also adds this detail through Luke, in Luke 6 and verse 1. We'll have that now. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Just showing us the method of what they were doing. And we might think that it was maybe a bit cheeky to go through a farmer's field and pluck a bit of the produce as we're going along. Or maybe we think even worse, this is theft. No, but that's with 21st century eyes. And with modern law. They were dealing with Mosaic law. And although, I was going to say, the law of Moses makes allowance for this. In fact, it commands for this. Let's just have a look in this. Although the Bible does teach private property, it teaches that theft is wrong because there is private property, that they should have hard work and responsibility, the basics of capitalism. Not global market capitalism, by the way, but the basic of normal social capitalism between people, between buyer and seller. It is not without its charitable element, the Bible, by any means. And the law of Moses, what it does, it forbids specifically any Israelite landowner from harvesting all the field. They are to leave the corners of the field unharvested. They are also, if they've left a sheaf behind in the field, they've taken all the other sheaves, put them on the wagon, taken them away, and they've forgotten a sheaf, the Lord says, leave it. Leave it. And if as they're gathering the sheaves together, they're dropping the stalks on the ground and they're leaving a few behind, the Lord says, leave them. What for? For the poor and for the foreigner. There's something about the gospel in there. That the Lord has not ruled people out because they're on the fringes of society. That they have social challenges. That they may not have the money and the status that other people do. Now the Lord is providing for them. Yea, he's even providing for the Gentile. For the unclean foreigner, as is understood in the Jewish law. He's providing for them as well, and he does. We see that. We see Gentiles hearing something of the gospel in the Old Testament. Yet a few of them. But it breaks forth in the New Testament harvest field of the gospel. So he wasn't allowed to take every scrap. He wasn't allowed to pluck everything from the edges. No, they were for the poor. So include the orphans and the widows in there. And the Gentiles. And the command in Leviticus is this. 23 and verse 22. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So here we have the disciples. They have no fixed income. They haven't got much money. They have no money for breakfast. At that moment, they're poor. So they take from the field for their breakfast. Moses was happy. The disciples were happy. Their bellies were happy. The Pharisees were not happy. They were not happy. And that's the context for the confrontation with the legalist Pharisees that we see. Because we see, yes, the disciples rubbed their hands with grain to eat. Necessity on the Sabbath day. But the Pharisees, they rubbed their hands with glee. They thought, this is our chance to put down that Jesus of Nazareth once again. To break up the school of Christ. To make the disciples doubt who Jesus is. Mark chapter 2 and the verse 24 of our text. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Now we've just observed, we've just read in the law, it's absolutely lawful. But they're not talking about the law of Moses. And they very rarely were. When the Pharisees in the New Testament were talking of the law, they were not talking of the 39 books of the Old Testament. So from here onwards, the 39 books. He's not talking of those. They're talking about the books and the books and the books and the books of their tradition, of their explanation, of their discussion on the laws of God. And they have so many different Hebrew names to describe these things, and they had them round at that time. They might have heard of the word Mishnah or the word Talmud. I've heard of the Babylonian Talmud or the Jerusalem Talmud and a Mishnah. And these are really books that explain their rules or put rules on top. You'll hear this, that they only talked of the law of Moses. There were 613 laws of Moses. And that's true. There are 613 laws of Moses. But they made 50,000 million laws on top. And made of God's law no effect by their tradition. No, they had their own laws, they had their own regulations, they had their own traditions. And this is what they're accusing them of breaking. This is what they're accusing them of breaking. All the laws of God, all the moral laws of God, all the good laws of God that are good for our soul, good for our society, and good for our fellowship with the Lord. They made them as painful as possible, as difficult and heavy as possible, and especially with regards to the Lord's Day. If you were to get those books or to see those books, their additions to the law of Moses, their explanations, their debates about how one is supposed to do the law of Moses, and it gets tedious. I was reading some of it, researching some of it. Just a very quick example I haven't thrown in here. You are not allowed to carry burdens on the Lord's day. And so they figured out that if something was the size of a fig, so think of a fresh fig, that wasn't a burden. Two figs would be a burden, and you'd be a Sabbath breaker. So a fig, they decided, that's not a burden. So you could cut the fig in half, and you could take it somewhere and put it down. And you could pick up another half and take it somewhere, and you'd be fine. So little amounts would be fine, little burdens, below a fig. Now, if you took that fig and you ate it, you'd have no more burden, and you could take up another fig. In a sense, you'd have two figs. And if you are walking with two figs on the Lord's day, at the beginning of the Lord's day, you walk into a house, into a private house, and you've got one fig in one hand and one fig in the other. That's private property. This is public property. It's the street. And as the Sabbath begins, you're a lawbreaker because you're carrying two figs, although one is outside. And we could carry on, and I'm not going to. I'm just giving you an idea. And it goes into detail upon detail upon detail, and exception upon exception upon exception. Philosophical idea upon philosophical idea. Legal fiction upon legal fiction. In other words, if you were... Let's hope it's just the walking stick that fell asleep. But this is how tedious it was. This is how tedious it could be. You could throw it in your mouth, and as soon as you throw it into your mouth, it's disappeared. It's no longer a burden, so you have another one, and you could throw that into your mouth, and it would be okay. So with the idea of eating, and you could have a whole barrel full, and you could eat them all, one at a time, and you'd be all right. But if you took that barrel and moved it half a centimetre, you were a Sabbath breaker. But aren't you moving the same figs, just one by one? Yes. Legal fiction upon legal fiction. A most tedious and unbiblical and exhausting way of keeping the Sabbath. And the lengthiest work, full of all these rules and discussions, is called the Shabbat, the Sabbath. And it's the lengthiest. It's got a book of 24 chapters explaining in detail about what was termed work, what was lawful, what was unlawful, with bizarre exceptions. Now, here we have one application of the bizarreness of the Pharisees' rules. Not the purity and the morality and the mercy that is to be found in the law of Moses, no. Make sure you have that very clear in your head. The law of Moses is not involved in this. This is the law of the Pharisees. So here we have hungry man is found guilty of harvesting a crop on the Sabbath. That's exactly what they have accused them of. And that's what you'll read in that Mishnah, in that Jewish work, is the idea that if you were to pluck it, you were seen as reaping a sheaf. And if you were to then rub it, you were threshing on the Sabbath day. And no doubt if you were going to blow on it to get rid of the chaff, you'd be accused of winnowing on the Sabbath day. And no doubt putting it in your mouth and chewing it would be milling on the Sabbath day. I haven't seen that actually said, but it would seem to be a logical conclusion. But it's on the basis of their unbiblical, their legalistic, their heavy laws that they then accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of being an immoral teacher, and of his disciples being the disciples of an immoral teacher. Therefore, they are also immoral. And that's how they take it. They've actually built up a whole network, a whole legal system devoid of this one thing. Mercy. Mercy. Now we'll look at that very briefly in the next point. But it's a very similar condition to what we see in the world today. If you've got your eyes open and you see what's happening in society, in the media, in education, in politics... You see these Marxist and left-wing and socialist, so-called liberal groups, thinkers, who have also set up for themselves an enormously complicated, self-righteous tissue of lies. And what do I mean? Give you just one example, gender. Male and female. Child in the biology class of 11 could tell you that. In fact, a child of 4 can tell you that. There's a mummy pig and there's a daddy pig. Everyone knows that. It's clear as the nose on your face. But not to them, because they have built up this fictional and complicated morality with regards to gender, with regards to race, with regards to history, with regards to finance. And I'm not even going to go further into this because there's much to be said. But in the same way as the Pharisees used the man-made morality and the man-made complicated system to condemn, this is exactly what the Marxists are doing these days. And again, what they're doing? They're building up this tissue of lies, a complicated system of this, that, and the other. Why? To condemn Christians, to condemn Christ. That's what it's coming down to. You can see that with your eyes. It's all being, they're all saying all of this. They'll never condemn Islam or Hinduism directly in such a big, massive way. Because it's the devil who's clearly behind all of this. And what they're out to do is to destroy the Judeo-Christian culture. They're out to destroy the Bible, the authority of the Bible, the gospel of Christ. Consider that Calgary City bylaw on the conversion therapy ban. Everyone can hear the gospel except for the homosexual. You can counsel everybody as regards to their need of Christ or their conversion to Christ or their own sin and their own conscience, but not the homosexual. And probably anyone else who's grouped in that whole area. No, they're not allowed to be touched. They're not allowed to be converted. They're not allowed to do any of that because, of course, they're not sinful and they don't need any help. Except the fact that the highest cases of suicide and alcoholism are to be found in that group in society. But they don't need any help. And so the Pharisees, as we see with these Marxist groups these days, they're out to destroy Christ. They're out to destroy churches. They're out to destroy groups of disciples. They're out. But they're to deal with the Lion of Judah. And how does the Lord deal with them? Does the Lord come out with social unrest? With political trickery? How does the Lord Jesus Christ deal with these religious malefactors? By the Word of God. Now we do struggle when we consider what's happening in society. But this is Christ's answer every single time. He's dealing directly with the prince of darkness. What does he use? The Word of God. He's dealing with these oppressive rulers in society who are making life bitter, and the reaction is the Word of God. That doesn't mean we don't do anything else within society to produce change. Of course, we vote and we can write letters and we can complain and we can make our voices heard in various ways. That's not ruling that out, but see what the primary weapon is. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. So the disciples, they rubbed their hands with grain. They were hungry. The Pharisees rubbed their hands with glee because they were hate-filled. Thirdly, we see that the Savior rebukes their hypocrisy with God's Word. And we see that in verses 25 and 26. If we were to spend the time, and we won't this morning, if we were to examine all the gospel accounts that treat of this incident, we would find it in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. And if we were to bring those all together, we would see that there are five arguments in total that the Lord uses. This is an absolute, complete scriptural answer to the Pharisees, to their accusations, to their hate, well, to their confusion, actually. Five full arguments. We only have two of them in Mark, and we'll only examine the two in Mark. So the two that are revealed, are recorded in Mark, is firstly is David and the showbread, and then secondly, creation and the Sabbath. David and the showbread, and that's what we read in 1 Samuel. If you don't know what the showbread is, very quickly, you had the tabernacle later on. That tabernacle, that tent, temple became an actual building, temple. But the elements were exactly the same. So you would actually have that temple itself. In front of the temple, there was a laver or a laver, that a big washing basin, massive washing basin, to one side. And then there was the altar itself, where all the burnt offerings and the sin offerings and every sacrificial offering was brought and burnt. And inside the Lord's house, inside the tabernacle itself, there were two rooms. And the first room is called the holy place, and the second room is called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies.